And if you could turn back to that reading from Exodus chapter 6, we'll be looking at the first 12 verses of Exodus chapter 6. That would be a great help. It's on page 62 of these Bibles in front of you. As Steve mentioned this morning, we're continuing our summer series in the book of Exodus. So let's just quickly look at the wider context, since it has been a year since we last looked at this book. The first 11 chapters of Genesis, to go right to the beginning of the book, explain the creation of the world and humanity's rebellion against God and all the consequences of that. And those 11 chapters at the beginning of Genesis provide the preparation for chapter 12 and the promises of God to a man called Abraham, that through Abraham and his offspring, he God, would make a people for himself, provide a land for the people to dwell in, and that through his offspring, the nations of the world would be blessed. Abraham has a son called Isaac. Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob. And it's through the line of Jacob that the promises of God continue. Jacob has 12 sons, which become the 12 tribes of Israel. And Exodus tells the story of how the 12 sons of Jacob and their families end up in Egypt and in slavery. In slavery, under Pharaoh, and how God rescues his people from that situation. And then as the book of Exodus goes on, it describes how Israel is called to live as the rescued people of God. God gives them his law. They're his people now. And he gives them the law to obey, and the tabernacle, a special tent, which symbolizes the presence of God with his people and provides the sacrificial system, which provides forgiveness for all their wrongs. So over the next few months, we're going to be looking at how God saves Israel from Egyptian slavery. Now, here's what's just happened. Steve read it to us just a moment ago. Moses has gone obediently to Pharaoh. He's commanded Pharaoh, in the name of God, to let the enslaved Israelites go. And Pharaoh has replied, not just with a no, but he's actively opposed God's commands by increasing the severity of the Israelite slavery. This is just a no. He said no and made the slavery worse. Now they have to find straw to make the bricks whilst keeping up with their daily quota of brick making. So things have gone from bad to worse. And just at the end of chapter 5, you see there verse 22, Moses returns to the Lord and wants to know what is going on. And in God's answer that we're going to look at now, we learn some important truths, not just for Exodus, not just for the Old Testament, but for the Bible. Firstly, God will rescue his people because he is the Lord. God will rescue his people because he is the Lord. Moses speaks of the increasing trouble, complains, God, what are you doing? Lord, you're not working. Look at how God responds in chapter 6, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. God said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appear to Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. When God responds to Moses here, he simply states the words that he's already spoken to Moses. You will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of what I will do with my mighty hand, Pharaoh will let the Israelites go. All this, Moses already knows. This happens a lot through the Bible. God's people in difficult circumstances, experiencing great trials, when they cry out to God, Lord, what are you doing, are called to trust in what God has already said. Are called to trust in the word of God. All of us need to hear that this morning. Every single one of us. All of us should be enormously helped by that truth. When troubles and difficulties come, trust in what God has said. Which ultimately means to trust in God himself. Look at verse 2 again. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. This is what he wants Moses to grasp. He begins and ends his speech with this. So I am the Lord in verse 2. Look down how verse 8 ends. I am the Lord. Last year we saw the significance of that word, that name Lord, in capital letters. You see it there in your Bibles, it's in capital letters. When Moses in chapter 3 asked God who he should tell the Israelites will rescue them, what's your name, God? God responded with this name in capital letters, Lord. It means I am who I am. It's an interesting response. It's built quite unusual. It's built on the Hebrew verb to be. God is saying, I am. God is. In other words, God is saying, I am who I am. I am the absolute being, the starting and ending point of all things, the starting and ending point for all our thinking, the starting and ending point of all that there is. The God who is the one through whom everything exists and for whom everything exists. I am who I am. Now, this God is graciously revealing more and more of himself to his people. And that's the point of verses 3 and 4 in chapter 6 about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not that they didn't know the Lord. It's that they didn't understand the full significance of his great and majestic name. But what the Lord has done, what they do know, is his promises. Look at verse 4. I have established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. Look at verse 5. I have remembered my covenant. Covenant is another word for promise. God is saying here again, I am always faithful to my promises. God covenanted that he would give Abraham's descendants the land of Canaan. And that is exactly what God will do. So, faith. This is what God is saying to Moses, what he's reminding Moses. Faith is trusting in the person and promises of God. Faith is about objective truth, the God who is, and not about subjective feeling, how I'm doing today. Faith is about taking the God who is and who has spoken and believing him and his word. We might often feel confused and heartbroken, despondent, despairing, depressed. These Israelites are certainly feeling all of those things enslaved there in Egypt. We might ask, Lord, why? You ever felt like that? Are you feeling like that this morning? Well, trust God and his word. These words here are obviously speaking about God's rescue plan to save the Israelites from Egypt. But the principles of what God is saying is worked out in all of his people's lives, in every detail of their lives. I think this past week, just this past 6 days, of the people I've spent time with, I've spoken to, pastoring people with circumstances regarding financial or marriage or health or work or friendship fears, I think of recently talking to someone who daily fears, in our congregation, who daily fears dying. So this daily anxiety over death and what will happen at death. So then to read Romans 8 and to read 1 Corinthians 15 and to pray and to know who God is and what he has promised, and to trust in that promised word is vital to the life of faith. But as we said, this passage is principally speaking about God's saving purposes among the Israelites, and the way that he will rescue his people. So let's look secondly at how God will rescue his people through acting in history. God will rescue his people through acting in history. In his great mercy, the Lord here now describes to Moses what to communicate to the Israelites about his rescue plan. They're feeling absolutely at the end of their wits, enslaved as they are. God, in his patient mercy, reveals more of himself and the promises what he will do. And here in verses 2, in verses 2 to 8, no, sorry, verses 6 to 8, we get the seven I wills of God's salvation plan. There are seven I wills in these verses that make four fundamental promises from the Lord to his people. The picture, when you think about all these I wills from the Lord in verses 6 to 8, the picture is of a wedding ceremony, isn't it? God, the bridegroom, says to his people, the bride, the Israelites, enslaved, broken and needy, I will rescue you. I will pay the cost to make you my own. I will do whatever it takes. I will be yours and you will be mine. And I will provide for you an inheritance. A wedding service is a wonderful time of love and joy. And I'm often really privileged because I get the best seat in the house and stand right in front of the couple as they make those promises to each other. And I tell you, the bridegroom is really eager to say his I wills to his bride to make her his own. Tim Daniel, who got married a week last Saturday, the wedding was at 2 o'clock and Tim was here at 20 past 12. I was amazed at that. An hour and 40 minutes. I like being early, but an hour and 40 minutes, Tim. And the Lord is eager to say his I wills, to make his promises to rescue his people, his bride. The first promise is of freedom. So look at verse 6. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. The Israelites are enslaved, they're hopeless and helpless. They've been in this state for a very long time. It's not Moses who's going to accomplish this rescue. It's not Pharaoh. It's certainly not the Israelites. God must do it. Only he can. And he will do it. Look how it ends, how it says there in verse 6. I will free you. And let me just say in passing, the ways of God, knowing and loving God, aren't restrictive and inhibiting. When we think of the issue, for example, of sex, we can look at what God says about sex and marriage, especially now with the whole discussion of homosexual marriage, and the people can say, well, I'm just being inhibited. I'm not allowed to be the person who I am. I'm not being true to myself. That's an utter lie of the devil. What God has said in his word is good. When we follow in the ways of God, it's not being restricted in our lives, it's being freed. It's being freed to life. So, the first promise is of freedom. The second promise is of redemption. Look at the end of verse 6. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. The word redeem there is a financial term. It was used in the ancient marketplace to describe the release of a slave through the payment of some money. And in Bible times, paying that money was the right of a relative. A relative of the slave, someone who was part of the family, could come and pay that money. That person was called a kinsman redeemer. And that is how God is seeing Israel. Israel as belonging to him, those who are his own. God knows his people and desires to love and possess them and is willing to pay whatever the cost, to make them his own. And it is important for us to see, isn't it, that this payment happens in the context of judgment. God does whatever it costs and acts in judgment on the Egyptians. An outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment. The third promise is of adoption, which we see in verse 7. Look down with me at verse 7. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. This promise of family, of adoption, lies at the heart of all of the promises that God makes to his covenant people. We see it repeated frequently throughout the Old Testament. Last year, we saw in chapter 4, verse 22, how the Lord told Moses this. Look at these words. Say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go, that he may worship me. This rescuing work of God just doesn't include the freeing of his people through the paying of a price, but the adoption of God's people into his family. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. The Exodus is not primarily about justice, though it is. It's fundamentally about love. God sets his love on his people. He's chosen them. He makes them his own. And the fourth and final promise is of inheritance. There in verse 8. I will bring you to the land I swore with an uplifted arm to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord's. As we said right at the beginning, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, God promised Abraham that he would give the land of Canaan to his descendants as an inheritance. So the people of God aren't simply adopted. They are treated as heirs, as sons of God. Do you see the movement there? Slaves, sons, heirs. And so God, as the bridegroom to Israel, the bride, pours out his love on them. Says, Moses, take this word to the Israelites, making them promises of freedom and redemption and adoption and inheritance. And God will do this. I will. Seven times that perfect number. Now, this sovereign grace for the undeserving Israelite, this picture of sovereign grace, is a beautiful picture, awesome preparation for the eternal rescue that God will accomplish ultimately through his Son, the Lord Jesus. This Exodus here was a temporary reality that was always meant to be preparation and planning for the permanent Exodus that Jesus will accomplish. This Exodus freed people from the physical chains of slavery. The Exodus Jesus accomplished freed people from the spiritual chains of sin. So in the Exodus, we have our story of salvation. In my quiet times, I'm reading through Hebrews. And when in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus says these words, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, my God. Jesus is gathering up all the I wills of the Lord, coming in the name of the Lord, as the Lord, the liberator, redeemer, our adoption and inheritance. These wonderful promises, these wonderful I wills, find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ and all who will trust in him. Look at these words now on the screen. Jesus is the liberator who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Revelations chapter 1. And Jesus is the Redeemer who paid the price of our sin through his death on the cross for all who will believe. Ephesians chapter 1 states, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. 2 Corinthians describes how we've been joined to Jesus, are one with him. That's the adoption language. So God can look on us now as his people and say in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And for God's people, those who trust in Christ, a glorious inheritance awaits. 1 Peter chapter 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. This is the glorious, ultimate exodus that is on offer. The ultimate I wills that God says to his church for all who will believe in Jesus. And Christian, this morning, these truths, there on that screen, are yours in Jesus Christ. Rejoice in that this morning. It's freedom from the judgment of God for all our wrongs. The price paid through the death of Jesus. It's new life in the family of God, welcomed in through Jesus. Not because of anything we've done. We are horrible, helpless, hopeless wrecks. But because of everything that Jesus has done. And it's the promise of eternal life. And an eternal inheritance that is beyond anything we could ask or think or imagine. And Jesus has done it all. I have come to do your will, the Lord Jesus says. He has said these I wills. We simply trust and obey and love and follow him. So let me ask you this morning, have you done that? Do you know the truth of these words? Have you repented of a life lived in rebellion against God, of sin, of failing to do what God commands? Have you repented of that and turned and pleaded forgiveness and trusted in the death and resurrection of Jesus, which provides that forgiveness? Do you know the peace of being in the right with God? Do you know the joy of new life from God? Not free from sin or suffering, not this side of heaven, but forgiven and set on knowing God and being changed by him. As God has said, I will, have you responded to him with, I will. I will trust. I will follow. How I plead that you would see this offer of rescue that Jesus makes to everyone today, because we are all in desperate need of it. Which brings us to our third point. God will rescue people who are burdened and without hope. Now, what do you imagine the Israelites' response was going to be to these I wills? They're very moving, aren't they? As we read them, verses 6 to 8, the Lord says, I will do this. Now, Moses takes that to the Israelites, and what do you think their response is? Joy and jubilation. Here is the person of God, his promises to us. We're going to trust in his word. Thankfulness, here is a timely reminder. What will they do? Well, look at verse 9. Moses, verse 9, reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. When Moses brings these words of the Lord, the Israelites completely fail to listen. Maybe like some people here, even this morning. And we're told why. Because of their discouragement and harsh labor. The phrase harsh labor, see at the end of that verse, is literally shortness of spirit. They're so overwhelmed by their circumstances that they can hardly breathe. So demoralized by their exhaustion that they've lost any kind of hope. And I guess, as Steve read chapter 5, we could go some way of empathizing with their situation. Remember how their slavery at the hands of the Egyptians has been described in chapter 1. In chapter 1 we read that the Egyptians made the Israelites' lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. Now we've been told they had to make the same quota of bricks, but now provide the straw as well. Their slavery was deepening. It was becoming even more harsh. So that the Israelite leaders say to Moses, "May the Lord look and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Because of their circumstances, they are utterly unable to hear God's rescue plan of salvation. You see that? Listen carefully. They're enslaved by their slavery. They're enslaved by their slavery. It's filling their lives. It's dominating their perspective. They can't hear or understand God's word to them. Now, if the I wills of God point to the rescue plan of Jesus, you know, the Israelites' inability to listen because of their slavery pictures the way that sin so enslaves us that we are unable to hear the good news about Jesus. The Israelites' inability to listen because of their slavery pictures the way that sin so enslaves us that we are unable to hear the good news about Jesus. We are this helpless and hopeless and in need of divine intervention. And if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, I want to ask you to at least recognize the complete inability you have to constantly and consistently do what is right. Examine yourself, your habits and relationships, your speech and attitudes. A Christian, you do the same. Examine your conscience. Look back at the New Year resolutions you've made. Look back at how you think someone was going well in your life, and now how suddenly it's gone very badly indeed. Reflect on the promises to change you've made to yourself and the complete failure that it's resulted in you keeping those promises. What if Peaches Geldof was here now, standing with us? How would she have spoken about her battles and her failures? How could I speak to you about mine? And so ask yourself the question, if the Bible is right about the diagnosis, that we're enslaved, we're unable to help ourselves, we're unable to change, is it not right about the cure to trust in Jesus Christ? The way that we find freedom, the way that we find forgiveness, made new creations, not sinless creations, but new creations, is through Jesus Christ. So God rescues his people through acting in history, and God rescues his people who are burdened and without hope. He must intervene. The Israelites have no hope. He must do this. He must rescue them from their slavery. And finally, as we close, God will rescue his people through imperfect servants. So God has said the I wills of his rescue plan, and it's been met with a complete inability to listen by the Israelites. And now we finish with this interaction with Moses, verse 10. So look how our passage finishes. The Lord said to Moses, "Go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country." Moses said to the Lord, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips?" You servants of God, your master proclaim and tell out to all his wonderful name. But Lord, if I can hardly get my kids to listen to the Bible story, and if those who aren't Christians but have been coming regularly to church don't believe, what is that person in the office or the school or the neighbor going to say? You see how the Lord's servants have to relearn over and over this truth that the Lord is the great I am who will fulfill his word, who is faithful to his promises. The Lord tells Moses here what Moses already knows. Back at the burning bush, the Lord had said to Moses, "Go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." And now, with amazing audacity, Moses tells the Lord what the Lord already knows. Because back at the bush, Moses said, "Hey, look, I am slow of speech and tongue. I've got faltering lips. Send someone else." Do you know what? Some scholars are so stunned by Moses' reply there, that they think that this is a recap, just a rehearsal of what was said back in Exodus chapter 4. So this isn't something new, this is a recap of what happened a few months back. The problem with that is the location. The first time it's at Mount Horeb, now we're in Egypt. Much easier and more realistic is to see that this is a sign of Moses' struggle to persevere in faith. Things had started so well for Moses in his return to Egypt. He told the Israelites the news and they'd all cheered and worshipped, and it was four yeses from them. And then he'd gone to Pharaoh and said, "Hey Pharaoh, let my people go." And from that moment on, it had been a disaster. Moses' heart rate had quickened. He'd broken out in a sweat. He tried to remind the Israelites about the promises of the Lord. That had failed. Now Moses wants to give out. He wants to give up. He says to the Lord, look, he's back to his old excuses. "I'm a man of faltering lips. I can't do this." Do you see what's happened? Moses himself is in danger of becoming deaf to the word of God. Instead of looking up to God and trusting in his word in faith, he started to look at his situation with the eyes of godless realism. He's looking at Pharaoh and thinking, this just isn't going to work out. And you know, that temptation to give up as servants of God, as we serve in God's rescue plan, is always present with us. Christian, isn't that true? We know that we are called to be servants of Jesus, his ambassadors, making him known. But we meet all kinds of obstacles, an antagonistic culture, individuals who are so opposed to what we're saying that they become aggressively so. We often meet just plain disinterest and lethargy. Yes, we are surrounded by lots of people who are deaf to the good news of Jesus. Moses was an imperfect servant, and so are we. And yet, praise God, he still uses us, weak and imperfect as we are. God is patient with his children, and by his Spirit, he works in us and through us to his glory. God is at work in Moses. We'll see that in the weeks to come. In chapter 7, we'll read that Moses did just as the Lord commanded. And God is at work in every follower of Jesus, with good works for them to do and his praises to proclaim. People of light and grace, we are to persevere amongst our questions and doubts, to know who God is, to know his word, to rejoice in Jesus, and to do just as the Lord commands. Yes, we will fail, but praise God this morning that there was one servant of the Lord who never failed, who lived the perfect life, and whose life, death, and resurrection is the basis of our faith, hope, and love. And his name is Jesus. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to remind ourselves over and over of the truth of these words that we've been looking at this morning. God will rescue his people because he is the Lord and his promises stand sure. God will rescue his people through the freeing, redeeming work of Jesus. He will draw people into his family, guaranteeing them an eternal inheritance. God will rescue people enslaved in sin, helpless and hopeless. God will do this. He will open the eyes of the blind. He will unblock deaf ears, so that just as many people in this room have experienced, people will come to trust in Jesus Christ. And God will use you, struggling servant. Look to him, trust him, and see what God will do.